Good morning. It is great to be with you this morning. I bring greetings from the brothers and sisters at Capitol Hill Baptist Church. We pray for you often. We're grateful for what the Lord is doing here in La Plata and are so grateful to Him for our partnership and fellowship in the gospel, that in Christ we are one. I also just want to publicly thank God for your pastor and for my friendship with Garrett. The Lord has just mightily used Garrett in my life over the 9 years now that I've known him. You can believe it's been that long. This is a brother who faithfully asks me the hard questions and prompts me to open up my heart to him and to the Lord. Whenever I hang out with Garrett, I always leave having learned something about God and about his word, because this is a man who loves to talk about Christ and about the Bible, not because it's just intellectual knowledge or curiosity, but because he loves the Lord with his heart and he seeks to love him more and more. And encourages me in that. So thank you, brother. You've been a great model of a husband and father to me, model of a pastor. So I just want to publicly thank God for that and thank you all for the ministry that you allow your pastor to have in my life and in the lives of so many others. As we gather this morning, we come from various different places in life. We've all had a week behind us with various different things going on, and sometimes when we pause and think about our lives, we wrestle with the question, is there anyone in charge of the universe? And if there is someone in charge, does he care about me? Is anyone in charge and does he care? It's one of these timeless human questions that people have been pondering for centuries. But on my way down here, I stopped over at the Panera Bread to fuel up, just get some blood sugar going. And there were plenty of people in there hanging out, kind of on a Sunday morning, chatting, having their coffee, getting together. If you were to go up to one of those folks, or just anyone around in La Plata, and ask them this question, is there anyone in charge of the universe, and does he care? What do you think? I think you might get four different responses. First would be the person who says, there is no one in charge, and there's no one who cares. So this is really the skeptic, the cynic. This is the person who says, we're all just a product of pure chance. It's a vicious world. There is no meaning. So the best thing you could do is just create your own meaning. Construct your own purpose and try to survive. Second, you might talk to someone who says that there is some sort of divine being who cares, but he's not really in charge of everything. Maybe, they say, God is like a cosmic watchmaker who sort of sets up the gears and winds everything up in the universe, but then retreats into his own private movie theater, kind of just watch it unfold. He cares about us, perhaps, but only from afar. Or some say maybe God is more like a benevolent force holding things together, but who doesn't really love us or get involved in everyday affairs. Third would be the person who says there must be someone in charge of everything, but it doesn't seem like he cares, at least not about me. This person looks at the wars and genocides of history and the storms and the diseases of life, and they conclude that God must be cold. He must be indifferent. Well, I wonder if any of these three perspectives so far that I've talked about is your perspective. This really isn't just an abstract question, the kind of thing that philosophy students sit around and debate. Really, across cultures, across history, people everywhere crave to know, is there someone in charge, someone who cares? In fact, has it ever occurred to you that if there is a God who is in charge of the universe and who cares about us, that he might have put a question like this in our hearts, that he might be the one that has prompted us to wonder about these things so that we might seek him? Well, that leads to the fourth person you might meet, the person who says, there is someone in charge, and he cares about you more than you can even imagine. And a God like that would be worthy of our praise, wouldn't he? We're going to meet that person this morning in our psalm. We're going to meet a psalmist who's going to tell us about this God who cares for us and is in control of all the details of our lives. So let's see what God's word has to say about this. Let's turn together to the scriptures. Let's open up to Psalm 147. You can find it on page 616 of the Pew Bibles provided. I'd invite you to open up there with me because we're going to just be studying this text for our time together this morning. The Psalms were the songbook of Israel. They gave voice to every facet of the nation's relationship with God, from confession of their sin, lament in their trials, confidence in God's forgiveness, all the way up to joy and thanksgiving, and ultimately praise. The last five Psalms, 146 all the way up to 150, they all begin and end with this three-word phrase in English that you'll see there in your Bible, praise the Lord. And in Hebrew, that's just the phrase hallelujah. Hallelujah means praise, Yah means Yahweh, God's name, the Lord. So hallelujah means praise the Lord. And these are the hallelujah songs. That's where we found ourselves. So who is this God and why should we praise him? Listen as I read for us Psalm 147. Praise the Lord. How good it is to sing praises to our God. How pleasant and fitting to praise him. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the exiles of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He determines the number of the stars and calls them each by name. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding has no limit. The Lord sustains the humble, but casts the wicked to the ground. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Make music to our God on the harp. He covers the sky with clouds. He supplies the earth with rain and makes grass grow on the hills. He provides food for the cattle and for the young ravens when they call. His pleasure is not in the strength of the horse, nor his delight in the legs of a man. The Lord delights in those who fear him, who put their hope in his unfailing love. Extol the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion, for he strengthens the bars of your gates and blesses your people within you. He grants peace to your borders and satisfies you with the finest of wheat. He sends his command to the earth. His word runs swiftly. He spreads the snow like wool and scatters the frost like ashes. He hurls down his hail like pebbles. Who can withstand his icy blast? He sends his word and melts them. He stirs up his breezes and the waters flow. He has revealed his word to Jacob, his laws and decrees to Israel. He has done this for no other nation. They do not know his laws. Praise the Lord. Here's a phrase that sums up the big idea of this text. I'll say it a couple of times because it's going to include the points of the sermon this morning. We should praise God for his strong comfort, praise him for his sustaining care, and praise him for his sovereign command. So three reasons to praise God. We're going to praise him first for his strong comfort. Strong comfort. Second, we'll praise him for his sustaining care in our lives. Sustaining care. And then third, his sovereign command. So first, praise God for his strong comfort. That's what we see here in verses 1 to 6. The psalmist begins by telling us to praise the Lord in verse 1. Why? He says, it is good. It's a great thing to do. Good to sing praises to our God. So what does this word praise mean? We throw this around a lot. You see it in the Bible a lot. Let's define it. To praise God is to declare with delight his unsurpassed value and exalted authority. To praise God is to declare with delight his unsurpassed value and exalted authority. And so praise involves our hearts and involves what we do with our lips, our voices. He says a song of praise is fitting. So this is an appropriate thing to do. It's a natural thing to do. And he says it is pleasant. So this isn't just a duty. It's a delight. It's something that should make us well up with joy to get to praise God. To know who God is and to decide not to praise him would be like a groom on his wedding day deciding not to compliment his bride on her beauty, on her dress or her hair. You just wouldn't want to do that. It wouldn't make sense. That's just a natural and appropriate and pleasant thing to do on your wedding day. And the psalmist says he is our God. We gather to praise him corporately because he is the God who has united us together as his people. Each song that we sing and the songs that we've sung together this morning are great examples of this. Each of them is like a little mini theology lesson that helps us to rehearse truths about God in such a way that drills them deep down into our hearts. Because when you sing something and you sing it again and again, you memorize it. And you tend to internalize these truths and it becomes part of what we are and what we believe. Well, that's what the psalmist does as he goes on. He's going to articulate reasons why God is worthy of these great songs of praise. Look at verses 2 and 3. He's worthy because he builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the exiles of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. We don't know exactly when this psalm was written, but from these verses, it appears to have been written around the time that Israel returned to the promised land after being exiled in Babylon. So if you're not that familiar with the Old Testament of the Bible, there are two major historical events. First, the Exodus, when God delivered his people out of slavery in Egypt. And then hundreds of years later, the exile, when because his people were unfaithful and rebelled against him, God sent them into captivity. He ordained that other nations take them away. And what's happening now is that they're coming back. Exile was awful. We can see why they would be described here as brokenhearted and wounded, having been taken captive by other nations, living away from their homes for decades in pain and trial. But exile was never meant to be the end of the story. Hundreds of years earlier, in Deuteronomy 30, God had promised that he would have mercy on a remnant of his people. The remnant, even that we were thinking of earlier in the core seminar time with Mark teaching on Isaiah, seeing this remnant of those who would trust in God that he would bring back to the land. And that's what happened 70 years roughly after the exile. It was in a way like another exodus because God worked miraculously to ordain it that his people would come home. Through Ezra and Nehemiah, if you want to read more about this, you can read those books. He built up Jerusalem again. The city that was in ruins was, at least in part, restored. As we see here in verse 2, the Lord builds up the city. So we need to kind of picture this because it's long ago, it's distant from our lives and our experience, but we got to put ourselves in the shoes of these wandering pilgrims and exiles returning miles and miles. Their feet are covered in dust from the long road, and they're hobbling back to a Jerusalem in ruins, and their hearts have been wounded by the afflictions of imprisonment in a foreign land. And most of all, they're grieving their own sin against the Lord, which is what led them into exile in the first place. And yet God hasn't forsaken them. This God welcomes them back, and he heals their wounds and consoles them with his own presence and promises. And so the psalmist is inviting them to raise their frail voices in praise to the God who is mighty to comfort them. So I wonder, what are your wounds? And where are you looking for relief? The picture that these verses give us is not of a God who's far off and sort of distant and disinterested. He's not watching us sort of through the thick glass of the operating room. No, he himself is the surgeon, the one who's gently using his scalpel to heal us from our deepest wounds. And those deepest wounds are the wounds of our own sin against him. They're self-inflicted in that sense, that we have created our own undoing through our rebellion, and that even then, though we don't deserve it, God delights to forgive and heal. I have a 3-year-old daughter, and we're playing at the playground, and she falls and scratches up her knee. What does she do? She runs straight to me. She sort of instinctively knows, oh, there's someone here who can help. Now, I really can't help. You know, I can't magically make that scratch go away. God's not like that. He can help bind up our wounds, and he is the one whose strong arms we are to run to, just as my daughter instinctively comes and jumps into my arms. These exiles would find their comfort by returning to the strong arms of their covenant God, even after years of darkness and suffering. And so the psalmist encourages them to remember God's wisdom and strength. Look at verse 4. This is the kind of God who's going to comfort you, the one who determines the number of the stars and calls them each by name. He's saying if God is the sovereign ruler of the whole universe who puts each galaxy in its place, how much more does he care for us, his redeemed people, if he cares for the stars like this? Now, I was curious, so I went on Google. I wanted to try to figure out how many stars are we talking here. Kids, if you're here and you're listening to this, I wonder if you've ever tried to figure out how high you can count. You ever just try to sort of write it all out? You're like, 1, 2, 3, on a long car ride or something, or are you trying to fall asleep? Or if you've ever just looked up at the night sky and tried to guess or count how many stars there are. Now, scientists tell us, and I'm reading this on Google, so you know it's got to be true. They tell us there are 300 billion stars in the Milky Way galaxy. That's just one galaxy. They say there are about 100 billion galaxies in the universe, so the number that they give is an estimate of a 3 with 22 zeros after it. That makes my head spin to even fathom that number. I'm like, what is that? I think I would lose track even if I tried to write it all out. And yet God knows the exact number because he made each one. And he oversees those galaxies and those stars like a general commanding a vast army. That's why the psalmist says in verse 5, "Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding has no limit." In other words, why should you trust this God when you experience wounds and sadness and suffering? We can trust that God is tender in his care because he is sovereign over creation. Only a God like this knows every single pain you face and he can do something about it. Only a God like this can be trusted because he doesn't just know what our pains are. He has actually ordained every trial that we walk through for his own glory and for our good. Oh, there's a lot that's mysterious in that. We don't know why he ordains for us to experience certain trials and sadnesses. But what this psalmist wants to remind us of is in the midst of it, the king of the universe is not sort of stuck in heaven somewhere. He's not stuck in traffic on the beltway trying to get to you to help you. He is with you now. He walks with us through the valley of the shadow of death. But we should notice that not everyone experiences his sweet comfort. Verse 6 is haunting. The Lord sustains the humble, but casts the wicked to the ground. The wicked, those who persist in living as if they're in charge and God isn't in charge, they can't count on God's kindness. Each of the sections of this psalm ends with a contrast between those who know God's tender care and those who don't. And so this contrast here in verse 6 should really make us all want to ask, how do I know that I am the humble and not the wicked? Well, to answer that, I want us to zoom out a little bit and think about the whole story of the Bible. Because this idea of exile isn't just an event that happened in history, in Israel's history in the Old Testament. The idea of exile is something that is true of all of us as well. And to see that, we just go back to Genesis 3. When Adam and Eve, the first man and woman, sinned against God, he cast them out of his special presence in the Garden of Eden. They went into spiritual and physical exile away from the favor of God. And all of us have followed in their footsteps. None of us have deserved to dwell in God's covenant presence. All of us have sinned just like Adam and Eve did. That means we've disobeyed God's law. We've tried to be our own boss and our own king. We haven't followed his ways. We haven't acknowledged him as God as we should. And Psalm 5:4 says, "You are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you." So the question is, how can people like us, who have not lived up to God's glorious standards, who have done what is evil, how can we be brought again into fellowship with him? Well, that's why God sent Jesus, his son. Jesus dwelled among us to make us fit to dwell with him. And he did that by living the perfect life that none of us have ever lived, and by then offering his life on the cross when he died as a sacrifice. as a substitute in the place of all who would ever turn from their sin and trust in him. Jesus was the true humble one, and he was cast down to the ground, not for his own wickedness, but for ours. On the cross, Jesus was exiled from God's favor so that we might be welcomed in. He was forsaken that we might be forgiven. He was made an outcast that we might be made sons and daughters. And by his wounds, we are healed. Amen. And he rose from the dead, conquering sin, conquering death and Satan. And he ascended into heaven, then paving the way for all of us who are united to him. Now we can have the hope that one day we will be exiles no more. We will dwell in the presence of God the Father as Christ, our Savior, is dwelling there now for us on our behalf. Amen. So if you don't know Jesus Christ, I would urge you even today to turn from your sin and trust in him. That's who the humble are. They are those that recognize, I'm a sinner and my only hope of salvation is Jesus. They repent of their sin and believe in Christ and are welcomed out of exile back into the presence of this glorious God. So, brothers and sisters, we should praise God for the redemption in Christ, which is the foundation of all the comfort that God gives us. God has dealt with our greatest wound, the wound of sin. And so then we can trust him because he delights to bind up every other wound and affliction that we face. Right? He started by forgiving us of our sin. If he can do that, he can do anything else that we ask. God delights to heal broken marriages and wounded friendships. He glorifies himself when he comforts us when we're straining against the various aches of life, the aches of unemployment or sickness or loneliness or seeing our kids or grandkids live wayward lives. He is the great comforter. He has already provided our greatest need. And yet God doesn't just comfort us by redeeming us from spiritual exile and by soothing us in these various trials of life as we trust him. He does even more than that, which leads to our second point. We praise God first for his strong comfort. Second, we also praise him for his sustaining care. His sustaining care as we walk through life day by day. Verses 7 to 11. In verse 7, he says, sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Make music to our God on the harp. Each of the sections of this psalm begins with another call to praise. Here in the second section, we see praise includes thanksgiving. When the redeemed praise God, they always sing in the key of gratitude. And why do we have this thanksgiving toward God? Verses 8 and 9, he covers the sky with clouds. He supplies the earth with rain and makes grass grow on the hills. He provides food for the cattle and for the young ravens when they call. It's a beautiful poetic image, isn't it? Of the clouds in the sky and then the tender rains coming down and the grass on the hills from the large cattle all the way down to the smallest, most vulnerable birds. And the point is that if he feeds the animals, he will surely sustain us, his people. Remember, in the ancient world, if it didn't rain, you didn't eat. We can kind of forget this in our day of convenience and fast food that's all around us. But very practically, survival depended on if God would provide the rains. And we have to remember that every bite of food that we enjoy is a gift from him. We don't deserve life. We don't deserve breath or food or water. And how merciful and kind of God to provide these things again and again. Remember what Jesus said. He said, consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? These verses are teaching us, in theological terms, what's known as God's providence. It's a term that means that he provides for us and sustains us, and he governs every inch of his creation. He cares for all his creation and his common grace. And he also cares especially for his blood-bought children. Some Christians in the past summarized this idea beautifully in a document that's known as the Heidelberg Catechism. This is what they said. I'll try to read it slow because it's packed with really good stuff. Question, what do you understand by the providence of God? And the answer they're going to give, they're just summarizing all sorts of different verses from Scripture. Answer: the almighty and ever-present power of God, by which God upholds, as with his hand, heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. In fact, it's very similar to that New City Catechism that we read earlier on the back of your bulletin. If you want to look there again, question 2. I noticed that last sentence. That's exactly the same idea. Nothing happens except through him and by his will. He is in charge of it all, and he provides for us all. But we have to be real, because a natural question that many people have when they think about this is, what about when people, especially when Christians, those who have trusted in God, what happens if a believer gets sick and dies? Or what if a believer actually starves to death? I mean, these verses are saying that God provides us with the food that we need, but what if someone goes hungry? Has God's providence failed them at that point? I think we have to remember that this is a fallen world. There is a curse that has been given by God on this creation, going all the way back to Genesis 3, which means that until Jesus comes back, we all will die. Sickness and starvation flow from this curse. Now, there's good news and there's hope, because for all of us who are in Christ, God has removed the judgment that we deserved for sin. But yet God has still ordained that we finish out, as it were, our days in this world until we finally come home, where the curse of death is no more. And so in that sense, for the believer, death is the great new beginning, not the end. In God's providence, he sustains us. He does supply us with all that we need for every moment that he ordains for us to have. Our times and moments of our lives are in his hand. And that's a pretty good place for them to be, because he is kind. He sustains us for as long as he deems right and good. We don't know all his purposes. We don't know why some believers live longer than others, but we can trust him. Sometimes the final way God provides for a hungry believer isn't by providing them with another earthly meal. It's by bringing them home to glory, where the wedding feast of the Lamb overflows and never ends, and we will be hungry no more. And so we should put our hope in that day, in that final meal that will never end. And that leads us to the contrast at the end of this section, verses 10 and 11, where we see that God's pleasure is not in the strength of the horse, nor his delight in the legs of a man. The Lord delights in those who fear him, who put their hope in his unfailing love. There might be a military reference here: the strength of a horse, the cavalry, the legs of a man, the infantry. We know Israel was tempted throughout its history to trust in the armies and military might of other nations around them. And in that, they're really just like us. So I would ask us today, where have you been relying for your sense of strength or security in this hectic life? Is it the strength of your resume or your connections or your family? Is it the confidence that can come from seeing a politician that you like get elected? Or is it the confidence that can come from seeing a politician that you don't like face public scandal? You never know. Or do you despair because you often feel like you don't have any strength, anything to offer in the world's eyes? Or what about the strength of our bodily health? Is that something that you're tempted to trust in? In 2008, I attempted to run the Chicago Marathon. And let's just say that the legs of a man, at least the legs of this man, I'm not sure they were really designed to go 26.2 miles. I signed up for this marathon. I only completed the marathon because of my good friend ibuprofen, which I took so much of, made it so that I really didn't feel the legs of this man anymore. And I'm grateful I crossed the finish line. I don't think I'll ever do a marathon again. And it's simply a reminder that our bodies are weak. I probably don't need to tell you that. But I'm feeling that more and more each year. Governments, physical health, presidents, armies, jobs, families, all these things will fade away. Why would we hope in anything other than God to sustain us? I love that phrase in verse 11. The Lord delights in those who fear him. Not the Lord tolerates them or puts up with them out of a sense of duty or obligation. He delights in them. Now, by fear of the Lord, he's not here talking about that feeling when we sort of get scared of a spider or scared of heights. He's talking about a full-orbed response of awe to God's majesty. This is respect of God's goodness and authority, like standing beneath Niagara Falls. We tremble at God's majesty, but we tremble with joy because we've also tasted his unfailing love. That's one of the richest terms in all the Bible. See, it all throughout the Old Testament refers to his covenant faithfulness, meaning how he always keeps his promises and how he goes even beyond that and showers mercy on his people when we don't deserve it. The supreme way that God has shown us his unfailing love is in the sacrifice of Christ. You just go back to the cross and you start there, and that is where God has proven his love for us. And the fact that we put our hope in his unfailing love means we haven't yet tasted all of God's goodness yet in this life. We've only had the appetizer. There is far more to come, and that fuels our hope. And so I pray that the Lord would make La Plata Baptist a church full of people who trust not in chariots, not in horses, but who hope in God. And I would encourage you all to look to one another for examples of hope. If you're struggling to hope, or if you're just wondering what that looks like, get to know others in this church. You know, often it's those who are weak in the world's eyes, the poor, the disadvantaged, widows, children. Often it's folks like these who are the greatest examples of hoping in God. So learn from someone who's unlike you, perhaps. Ask them their life story. Ask them how they came to know Christ and how Christ has sustained them. May this be a congregation with deep friendships, where those who are struggling to hope can lean on the arms of others. We praise God for his strong comfort. We praise him for his sustaining care of us in our lives. And as we reflect on all these things that God does for us, it should cause us to ask, how? How does God bring about this great comfort and care toward us? Which leads to our third point. We should praise God for his sovereign command. His sovereign command. He does all these things by his word. And when he declares something to be, it is so. That's what we see in verses 12 to 20. I'll start reading in verse 12. Extol the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion. For he strengthens the bars of your gates and blesses your people within you. He grants peace to your borders and satisfies you with the finest of wheat. He sends his command to the earth. His word runs swiftly. And by command there, the text is talking about God's decree, what he ordains to pass. Earlier we saw God comforting the exiles as they returned. Well, now we see him blessing the people in the rebuilt city, Jerusalem, which was on the mountain known as Zion. That's what that reference means there. He gives them security and blessing. He gives peace on the border, abundant food in every kitchen, that phrase, the finest of wheat. Now, these verses remind us of the covenant blessings that God had promised his people all the way back in Deuteronomy. He had promised to give them fruitful lives, peace, prosperity, riches, abundance. And yet the people hadn't obeyed. He had promised those things if they kept his covenant. They broke it. So they forfeited those blessings. And now we see the exiles are coming back, and though they don't deserve these blessings, God is blessing them anyway. He delights to pour out mercy on the undeserving. And notice he provides these blessings by his command, his word. So by sovereign command, I mean that God is in charge, and what he says goes. The God who spoke creation into existence out of nothing needs only to speak, and the gates of Jerusalem are strengthened. One word, and he would fill the land with abundance. And of course, it's the same with us. God speaks, and he bestows on us every blessing that we enjoy. How do Old Testament verses about physical blessings like these apply today, though? This can be a tricky issue when we approach Scripture. We see all these positive descriptions of their life and their wheat and their peace, and it makes us wonder and ask, should we expect every single blessing that we ask God for? Because we often ask him for good things, and yet we don't see him answer our prayers, at least at the time that we want or in the way that we want. So when we look at verses like this, we need to remember that God was doing something unique with Old Testament Israel. He was calling out a unique nation through whom he would bring about the Messiah. Well, that Messiah has now come, and he has united Jew and Gentile together in one people. His people are no longer one nation in one geographic place. And as we look back in the Old Testament, it helps us see what's going on here as well, because these blessings were really only ever partially realized in Israel's history. I mean, you can read Ezra and Nehemiah, and this is a great description of some of the goodness that God did pour out on them, but there was still problems, there was still sin, there was still war with other nations. There wasn't perfect peace, really, like we see described here, which is an indicator to us that these verses would have another future fulfillment in the greater spiritual peace and prosperity that we all know now in Christ. And there's an even greater future fulfillment beyond that. Because as we get into the book of Revelation, we see that the great eternal city where we will all dwell with God is known as the New Jerusalem. That is the place of ultimate prosperity, the finest of wheat, perfect peace, where war and starvation will be no more. So I just want to say, if a preacher on TV or in a pulpit somewhere tells you that Christianity is all about the maximum amount of material blessing in your life now, you should run away. You shouldn't listen to that guy. Because that's what verses like these are not teaching. Verses like these aren't focused on the specific blessings as much as they are focused on the God who is sovereign to bless us as he ordains and at his right time. Should we ask God for blessings that we desire? Of course we should ask. And we should ask in faith, trusting that God is good and he delights to bless us. But the way that his blessings work is not like we need to get our positive thinking meter and our faith meter kind of up high enough and then, boom, you sort of activate God's blessings. That's a man-centered way of looking at it. That makes it dependent on us. These verses are teaching that his blessings are dependent on him, which is good news because he knows exactly what we need and he knows how to bless us even better than we know how to ask for it. So the point is that we must rest in him and trust that his ways are best. And that means trusting him even when we don't receive the blessing that we ask for, at least not now. John Newton said it well. All shall work together for good. Everything is needful that he sends. Nothing can be needful that he withholds. The point is that we're not in control of the world. God is. Look at verse 16. Notice how the emphasis is on what he does. He spreads the snow like wool and scatters the frost like ashes. He hurls down his hail like pebbles. Who can withstand his icy blast? He sends his word and melts them. He stirs up his breezes and the waters flow. This is a great king who knows what he is doing and is in charge, right? Earlier we saw him sending the tender rains that water the earth. But here we see that he brings the terrifying winter storms as well. And when he wields the ice and the hail, it's a reminder of his perfect justice and purity. So the psalmist says, who can withstand his icy blast? The thought of approaching God outside of Christ should be truly bone-chilling to us, because we can only know him through Christ's death and resurrection. And yet God shows kindness to the world. Verse 18, he brings the warm breezes to melt the ice. He turns winter into spring faithfully every year. I wonder if your heart has been cold to God lately. If God can end the chill of winter with a single word, then surely he can melt your hardened heart. When God speaks, it brings life. Just think of Genesis 1. He declares, "Let there be light," and it is so. And God inspired the biblical authors to write down his word so that we can actually now have his word in our hands, in the Bible. What a great gift this is. By his word expressed to us in Scripture, God creates, sustains, blesses, governs, converts, redeems, sanctifies, and preserves his people. He is doing so much through his word. Isaiah 55, "My word shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." Which means when you open up your Bible, watch out. God is at the work of changing you and me through his word. Amen. A few years ago when we adopted our daughter Lena, we had to go down to the courthouse in D.C. for an official finalization ceremony. And we filled out all this paperwork and we appeared and we all dressed up. And the judge asked us some questions, and she looked over our paperwork and our case, and then she declared by a word that Lena was fully and legally part of our family. What a memorable day. And I was struck by how simply by saying so and then putting her seal on a piece of paper, that judge's word was effective. It did something that day. But, you know, as I thought about it, you know, that judge, at the end of every workday, you know, takes off the clerical robe, the judicial robe, and goes home and lives a normal life. And, you know, it's like she goes to eat dinner. If she says, "I think I'd like a turkey sandwich," it doesn't magically appear. You know, she's going to make it. Her word is effective, but only in certain limited contexts in that courthouse. But God is not like that, friends. What he decrees happens. When he says it, it will be so. When he ordains to adopt us into his family, it will be. And the psalmist has this truth about God's effective word in mind in the last contrast that he gives us, verses 19 and 20, where he says here that he has revealed his word to Jacob, his laws and decrees to Israel. He has done this for no other nation. They do not know his laws. Praise the Lord. Now, at first, I recognize this might seem like an odd way to conclude this happy psalm. Is this sort of like an ancient Near East form of trash talk? We've got God's word, and you guys don't. But no, that's not what's going on here, although I can see how you might think that at first. What is happening here is that the psalmist is recognizing without God's word, Israel is nothing. It is God who mercifully chose to reveal himself to this nation. They didn't seek him. They didn't have any special merit that he should desire them. He was just gracious to them. And he gave them his word to the descendants of Jacob. So Jacob there is just a way of referring to the whole nation. It's right for them to praise God for this because he didn't have to give his word to anyone. He's the boss. He can choose who he wants to reveal himself to. And they are only distinct from the other nations because he revealed his word to them. But the thing is that having begun with Israel, now through Christ, he is calling out to all the nations to know him. And he has entrusted us with his word. He's called us to go and make disciples of all nations. So his revelation isn't just limited to one nation or to one people. No, God is calling the whole world. He is seeking those who will come to him, those whom he has called. He's made us stewards of his good news and calls us to go make disciples of all nations. And we can have confidence that when we proclaim God's word, it is effective. There's a woman in my church named Maxine who's in her 70s or 80s. In our prayer meeting, we often ask Maxine to pray for the ongoing preaching ministry of the church. Just pray for the preachers. Pray that we'll be built up. Pray that what they preach will be true and faithful. And she takes this seriously. I mean, she prays, she prays. You listen and you pray along because it's real. And she often quotes Jeremiah 23:29. She quotes it by memory. "Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock into pieces?" Maxine doesn't just sort of read that as a Bible verse. She knows that is true. Because she's seen God answer it. For decades, for over 50 years in our congregation, she has seen God's word bring life. She has seen that hammer break up hardened hearts. She has seen that fire set hearts ablaze with new life. And that actually changes the way that she prays. She prays with confidence because she knows that God will act by his word. And she is waiting expectantly and joyfully to see what he will do. So I would just say, if you're here this morning, perhaps you've just come in and you're searching for something, you're exploring Christianity, or you came because a friend or family member invited you, you're not sure what to think about God or what to think about the Bible, I would just give you this invitation that whatever free time you have this upcoming week, the best way you could spend it would be by opening up a Bible and exposing yourself to what God has revealed in his word. Study it. Write down your questions. It's okay to have questions. Come back next week and talk to Pastor Garrett or really anyone else sitting around about what your questions are. Pray that God would help you understand as you read. And again, as you read, just watch out, because there are dozens of people around here who could tell you how God has used these scriptures to turn their lives upside down in the best way. So because we have seen God work in our lives by his word so powerfully, what do? We praise him. We praise him for his strong comfort, for his sustaining care, and for his sovereign command. And so is anyone in charge of the universe? And does he care? That's a question that plagued a man named Mez McConnell at age 13. At that age, he had already endured a lifetime's worth of suffering and war, neglect, abuse, horrific sin. And then at age 13, his social worker, who had been trying to help him work on his issues, actually committed suicide. McConnell writes in his autobiography, which is entitled, "Is Anybody Out There?" He says, "That was the first time I consciously questioned life. I began to question my own mortality. I thought I believed in God. But who was God? What did he have to do with me? What had he ever done for me? Was there a reason for all this madness?" Sadly, after that, life got worse. Drug addiction and crime led him to prison. But even in the midst of all the chaos, God was sovereignly orchestrating everything. It just so happened that Mez later on stumbled upon some Christians. They invited him to play soccer with them. He's in the UK, so they call it football. And these folks took the time to build a friendship with him. They actually hung out with him. When he was back in prison, they drove for hours to just go visit him in prison. And Mez wasn't a Christian yet, and they didn't know him well. They just wanted to care for him, and he was struck by that. And then it happened. Mez encountered God's effective word. He started reading the Bible. He started with the book of Genesis. And as he read more and learned, he was confronted by the good news of Jesus. And one day he writes, "I just sat looking at a flower, a simple daisy it was. I suddenly realized that this flower didn't get here by accident. It was created. It was quite clearly designed and perfect in every way. God was a reality that I had to face." He repented of his sin and trusted in Christ. And today he's a pastor serving the Lord in Scotland. So do you see how God's sovereign command over everything, over all creation, even including having that little daisy be right there at that moment, and how God's sustaining care and tenderness all came together at just the right time in Mez's life? I wonder if that's been your story. To be sure, we can't answer every question that arises in this mysterious and broken world. On that final day, we will know in full why we've gone through the various trials that he has ordained for us to suffer. And now we do only know in part. We see in a glass dimly, but Psalm 147 has called us to look nonetheless. Look at the fingerprints of God's providence. See all the stars in their vast array. Look at the power of the snowstorm and the hail. Gaze at the tender rains that water the earth. But don't just stop there. Look at what he's done in history. Watch as he heals the broken. Watch as he changes people by his word. Watch as God nourishes the hungry. Look at what he has done year after year to care for his people. And then don't just stop there. Look even further on to that hill called Golgotha and gaze on as the Son of God shows his tender care by being pierced for his people. Look there, and in his death, see God's care for you. And in his resurrection, see God's control over life and over death and over life eternal. And then as you behold the Son, don't just look, but sing. Make melody. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we do that now. We give you praise for how great you are and how great is the love and care that you have shown us through the life and death and resurrection of your Son. We praise you for the confidence that we can have of your goodness to us because of what you've done in Christ. We praise you that you are the wise God, the creator of all, the sustainer of all, who upholds all things by the power of your word. Lord, we are weak, and yet you are strong. We are frail. We are so limited in what we know and understand, and that you are wise and know all things and have ordained all things. And so we give you praise because you are the Almighty, the King of creation. You are the one who will guard us and keep us and hold us forever until you bring us home. And so we put our trust in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.